in my great sake.
And you do, if you've got the Bibles with your phones, I hope you have, and grab them out. And you can turn to the book of Joshua. That's where we're going to spend our time today. Very good morning. It's great to have you with us, even though you seem so far away. Right up the back there. Hopefully, come the dry season, we'll have some of you sitting up there, but we'll have rows in between full of people when visitors come back. But as it is with the restrictions and requirements from our government, we have to sit a bit far apart, don't we? And wear masks and all sorts of new things. But praise the Lord that we still have the ability to actually come without being in trouble for it, without being arrested for it, without going to jail for it, and certainly without losing our lives for it. So we have a great opportunity and responsibility in that, and so we need to be thankful there while we've still got it. Excuse me. Now, today is the end of our prayer and fasting week, something we do as a church each and every year, just to come together and really dedicate ourselves as a church and dedicate the year that follows this 2022 to our Lord. And really spend a week very prayerfully, obviously, but very particularly coming before God dedicating it to Him in that way. And I believe this is something that's been happening prior to my time here, but I believe this is something that has a particular importance for us here in our culture, in our day and age that we live in now. Not only have we got all the mystery surrounding us with COVID and what's going on there and the challenges we now face, and then perhaps even the events of possible persecution or heavier persecution that we're going to step into in the years to come, I think things are quite set up for that for us. And I think it's something we as a church, not just Broome Baptist, but as a Western church, should actually be anticipating. The Bible seems to indicate that as well in various sections. But in our day and age today, we live in a world where the Western church, we're just so busy, aren't we? I mean, I don't know about you and your week this week, but I had to really move some things around to be able to come each and every night just to spend 1 hour of prayer with the Lord. And as Dirk was telling me this morning, it's 7 hours of prayer in 100+ hours of a week. When you think of it that way, that's really not much, and yet there's so much we've got on, and the big problem with that is sometimes we can lose our priorities. Sometimes we can get mixed up with what really is important, because some of the things we're busy with aren't necessarily bad. It might be work, it might even be family things, it might even be serving in church ministries and church functions. They're not bad, there's nothing wrong with those. But there does become a particular issue when those things take precedence over our time with God. There's a letter in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 different churches, and the last one is to the church of Laodicea. And he has a scathing indictment on this church. You are lukewarm, he says. You're neither hot nor cold. And then he says something I think is really convicting to us in our Western culture today. Jesus says to that church, I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were either absolutely sold out to me or totally against me, rather than being lukewarm. And the great warning and indictment to them is that if they continue in that vein, that he was actually going to spew or vomit them from his mouth. When we throw up, we expel from our body that which our body does not want in it, does not want a part of us. Jesus is effectively saying, your Christianity is not real. You've got the charade, you've got the massage, but it's not real. And if you continue on in this vein, I am going to very physically and forcibly reject you from what you think you're a part of. You're not a part of my body. Unfortunately, I think that's the case for a lot of the Western church. And we can fall into that trap by getting too busy with things other than God, other than prioritizing Him and our time with Him. And we don't want to be that here at Broome Baptist Church. And so hence, we have a vision statement here at the church, which you can see up on the board there. It's to be standing stone within the multicultural community of Broome and beyond. And each year at this time, after our prayer and fasting week, as we finish and we kind of conclude with a fellowship meal today where we take a look at this. It's kind of our vision Sunday. We take a look at our vision statement. We spend times on our missions, on our values and different things. And today we're going to look at this vision statement and we look at what it is to be standing stones. What do we actually mean by that? How does that look? And we'll touch on those today. But today, particularly, I want to also look at how, because I want us to ask ourselves a question. I'm going to pose it of you today as we go through. But I want you to be asking yourself a question, a very important question, if you want to be part of the fellowship here at Broome Baptist Church. And that is, are you prepared to be standing stones? Are you prepared to be standing stones? Now, the term standing stones and our idea of it comes from the book of Joshua. If you've got Joshua, you can turn with me to Joshua 4. We're going to look at the first 7 verses there. We'll jump later to a few more. But we'll start with the first 7 and as you're finding your place there, just to give you a bit of update of where you're at in terms of history here. Joshua has just taken Israel through the Jordan River. They haven't swum, they haven't waded. The river itself is kind of a full flooding and it is busting through at 1,000,000 miles an hour. It is, in every human sense, uncrossable without a boat or a bridge or a raft or anything like that. None of those which they had. And the way they crossed was miraculous. The God stopped the water, and just like he did with the Red Sea, they crossed through on dry ground, straight through the middle of the river to the other side, into the Promised Land. Chapter 4, they've done that. And this is where we now pick up at the start of chapter 4, and you can read along with me, starting at verse 1. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe. He commanded, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder. We're not talking about little pebbles, are we? Take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you will say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Now just jump down to verse 19 for me for a minute here. And Joshua is going to reiterate what we said here, but elaborate a little bit more, which will be pertinent to what we're looking at today. But verse 19, we'll stay in verse 19. And now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal, the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? And you shall say, or rather you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until he had crossed it, until you had crossed it, just as the Lord your God had done the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about standing stones here. That's where this has been taken from. The idea that we are a memorial. So these stones, you can read it there, verse 7, these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Now to probably help expound the understanding of that, another term we could use is a witness or ambassadors. We want to be a memorial, a standing stone, a witness and an ambassador. Not per se to the crossing of the Jordan specifically, but to God, to who God is and what God has done. And very specifically our witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is something we certainly should be. I mean, as the body of Christ, as his children, that is something that all Christians and thus all churches are actually called to do and called to be ambassadors of Christ. Paul makes that very clear to us, to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." We are ambassadors. These stones here in Joshua 4 that Joshua set up stood as a testament to Israel, and effectively now in the Word of God to the world, to how God had brought his people across what was an impossible crossing, the impassable chasm, if you will, the river. God brought them through to the other side into the promised land. And that is essentially exactly what this pictures for us in our idea of being standing stones. The intention that we, as a testament to God and who he is and what he's done, is we're a testament to the salvation of God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through Christ, through his atoning sacrifice on the cross, through his resurrection, we now stand as a testament to what he has done, that the impassable, incrossable chasm between man and God, sinful man and holy God, has now been made possible. It's been done through miraculous means by God and his power. But there is now a way, there is now a, pardon the pun, a crossing, if you will, through Jesus Christ. And that crossing enters us into the promised land. While we wait for the eternity of heaven and the joys of heaven, we enter into the promised land in the sense we, once we come to salvation, we enter directly into eternal life with God through Jesus Christ. And so that's what we are picturing, that's what we are witnessing, that's what we are a testimony to, that's what we are standing for. That's the message we proclaim, folks, as a church. That's the message we should be proclaiming. Not how to make you feel better, not how to fix the problems in your life and get things back on track, not how to fill you with self-esteem or improve your life or how to live your best life now or even how to make you a better person. We proclaim the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we are ambassadors for. That is what we are called to proclaim. That impossible reality of being right with God that has been made possible through Jesus. And only through Jesus. As people, as his church, as his local church here in Broome, through faith in Jesus, we are his people, and we now bring his gospel, which Paul has said in Romans 1:16, is his power, God's power, unto salvation. And as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are testifying to who God is and what God has done. The greatest message the world has and will ever know. And we're also not just testifying or witnessing to that through our preaching, through our words, which we certainly need to be doing, but we're also testifying that through our actions, through our lives. Our very lives and the way we live them are to be standing stones, are to be memorials of who God is and what he has done. We are new creations in Jesus Christ, and therefore the transformation that happens should be demonstrated in our life. I mean, we've been going through that in the book of Ephesians. We're now new creatures. We put off the old and we now put on the new. And thus the message we preach is the message we live, and that should testify to the transforming, life-saving work of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That should be a memorial, a testimony, a billboard, if you will, to the multicultural community of Broome and beyond. This is where Christ told us to go and make disciples of all nations. So we intend to. And we'll start with where we are. That's what it means to be standing stones. That's the idea we get from the book of Joshua there. And if that's what it means to be bearers of the gospel, testimonies to the gospel through word and through deed, then it's unequivocally clear that the focus of us as a church should actually be God, right? Not ourselves, not necessarily what we're doing or who we are or how great we are or where we are or how we're doing, but God, who He is, what He's doing, what He's done. It's all going to be about Him. God, Christ, His kingdom come, His will be done. And again, Paul states this in the Corinthians church. And when speaking to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says to them, this is Paul, right, who knew the law inside and out, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who was one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen, if not the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. He said, we preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach. Christ, He's the focus. He's the one. He's what it's all about. It's not about me, what I do. Christ. And further on in chapter 2 of that same letter, verse 2, he says, for I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is such the sole focus of all that I do and all that I am about, that He is the consuming focus. Everything else falls by the wayside because He is it. Everything that I do is to show you, point you, light you, preserve the truth for you of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And that might sound like a no-brainer for the church, right? Jesus is to be the focus of the church. But the sad reality is it's not how our society works, and unfortunately, because a lot of the Western church has decided in order to win the world, you've got to become like the world. It's sadly not how much of the Western church works. Much of our churches in our nation today have compromised the very gospel they're meant to be proclaiming so that they can appeal better to the people that have rejected it. They've syncretized, if you will, with the world. And much of worldly practice has now come into the church and just given the veneer of Christian, Jesus. And we exchange different words for God and this and that so that people think it's God. It's sad to say many of our churches today are not focused on Christ, but are almost solely focused on themselves. Narcissistic Christianity in our time and our age and our country is rampant. And it's absolutely evil, folks. It's wicked to the core. I mean, it's the very antithesis of the gospel, is it not? The idea that it's all about me. God did everything for me. I'm the one. I'm the driving force. I'm the reason. Praise to God because I've been saved. Me, me, me. I have a God who serves me. Therefore, I am like God, and I should be worshipped. Most of those churches won't say that, but that's certainly how they live. The worship of self. And it reminds me of a doxology or a theology, cat and dog theology. I heard this many years ago when I was a young fellow. I didn't quite get it then, but I understand it now. Dog theology is when a dog looks towards their master. They see their master, they go, wow, you feed me. You give me shelter. You take me for walks. You look after me. You exercise me. You keep me safe. You love me and protect me. You must be God. And a cat looks at his master and says, you feed me. You shelter me. You look after me. You love me and you protect me. I must be God. And that's why no one likes cats, right? Because they're stupid and narcissistic. Horrible creatures. But the sad fact is that's what much of our church is like. I must be God. I won't admit it, but that's how they live. But again, it's the very antithesis of the gospel. Folks, I cannot say this enough. It's not about you. It's never been about you, and it never will be about you. And have a look at our text again today. Verse 22 through to 24 there. Verse 21 it starts when Joshua starts speaking. Notice as Joshua speaks to Israel about the standing stones and what they're meant to be about, there's not a single thing about him. For the Lord dried up the waters. It's what the Lord did. It's what the Lord's done. It's about God. And why? That the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Not the hand of Israel. not the hand of Joshua. It's Joshua talking, by the way. The one who is Israel's leader, the one who has walked them through that river. He doesn't take any credit for himself. There's not a skerrick of focus on himself in here, or even on the efforts of Israel. The only thing he really talks about Israel is in verse 22, and it's just plain and simple facts. Israel crossed through the Jordan on dry ground. The whole means and ability and cause and reason they were able to do that was because of God. And that's the whole focus of what he says here, because that's the focus of the standing stones. That's the point. To point Israel to God and what he's done. Not concerned with himself. It's to point them to God. So, the end there, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That's really the only bit that concerns Israel personally. And it's not even narcissistic, because it's talking about the right attitude we are to have towards God. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of God is one that you can only have when you come humble before Him. The whole point of standing stones, folks, is that God is the focal point. And so here at Brew Baptist Church, that's the idea. That's what we want. We want Christ to be the focus of all that we are and all that we do. It's not about us. It's not about having our logo stamped on things. It's not about having our ministries right as opposed to other churches. It's about the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's about Him. If that's what it means to be standing stones, then as we, or if we are doing that, there should be an effect. And that's a fair question. What will that be? What will that look like? How does that look in action? If we are standing stones, what does that mean to the multicultural community of Broome and beyond? And I believe Joshua gives us that answer as well. But I believe if we go back a chapter, if we go back a page in chapter 2, we find that answer even clearer. Look at chapter 2, starting at verse 9 there. I'll just read through to you there for a few verses. By the way, this is the spies Joshua has sent into Jericho have entered into the house of Rahab. People in Jericho have seen them, so Rahab's hidden them on the roof, and this is where we have Rahab is now speaking to those spies as they're hiding. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings and the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan in Shion and Og, when you utterly destroyed, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now, understand this, Rahab is not Hebrew. She's a pagan, all right? She's not Jewish. She's not part of the Israelites. She's not part of the kingdom or the people of God. Not yet, anyway. And she's a pagan through and through. In fact, her occupation is she's a prostitute. So she's a pagan living, ultimately, a pagan lifestyle. But take careful note of what Rahab has said here. "I know the Lord has given you this land." Not "I think," not "I reckon," not "I'm assuming." I know. She is absolutely convinced beyond a doubt that their God is doing this. And not only that, but their God is God. And no, she hasn't had the law passed down to her. She hasn't had the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promises and the covenants passed down to her. She's not Jewish. But she knows the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And in fact, she even concedes that He's the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And she's seen that through what God has done for, through, and in His people, Israel. You can see it in what she said to them there. And it's not just her, by the way. "For we have heard," she says. All Jericho knows about it. The whole city knows about it. The testament and witness to God, unlike the standing stones before, is Israel itself here. And the whole city knows about it. But she's the only one that says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now, folks, this is a confession by Rahab that she recognizes that the Hebrew God is the sovereign God of the universe. This is a huge confession to understanding of who God is, right? Your God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, she's saying. And what follows in the following verses, verse 12 and 13, really is her plea for salvation. She throws herself on the mercy of God by pleading with these Israelites, "Remember me and my family. Please, I know you're going to take the city. I know you're going to destroy the lot. Please don't destroy me." There's no appeal to what I've done or who I am. It's a complete and utter cry for help from a desperate, humble situation. Folks, that's the effect of standing stones, the effect of standing stones, of being standing stones. That's the result, is the lost will come to salvation. Now, not all, we know that. All Jericho heard, but not all Jericho was saved. In fact, most of Jericho was destroyed. But we are reminded here again that some will. And Rahab's reminder to us that God is sovereign is such a confidence and such an assurance to us that some will. Because if God is sovereign and he is calling people to himself, then we know, it doesn't matter if we do slip and fall at times, that when we go and share the gospel, his power to salvation, that there is some who will come. Salvation will come to the lost. So if we are standing stones in the city or the community of Broome and beyond, then we will see the fruit of that will be salvation of the lost. We will see people coming to Christ. That's exciting, isn't it? Begs the question, do we see it? Do we as a church see that? Do you as an individual see that in your life? People coming to Christ. Dare I say, for us as a church, probably not enough. Probably we're not that fruitful. And people will come to Christ not because of us, not because of our preaching or anything that we are or what we do necessarily. It's not about us. Again, you read through Rahab, look at what she's saying. There's nothing about Israel. It's not about who they are and what they've done and how mighty they are. Yes, the fear of them fell on Jericho, but it was because God was with them. God's the focal point. It's all about God again. Because salvation is all about God. He's the one that does the work. But in his providence and in his divine wisdom, he has seen fit to use us, his church, his children, as his instruments by which he brings this gospel, which is the power to salvation. If as a church we are standing stones, and we will see people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we will see the salvation of the lost. It will be God who does it, but he will be using us as we stand and proclaim his word. So if we want to be this church and stand and move and live and serve God in this way, if we want to be these standing stones, if we want to be like Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6, it says, "Here we are, use us." And how do we do that? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on today. How do we do that? And to answer that question, I think we've got to go back another chapter, to chapter 1 of Joshua's book here. Have a look at chapter 1 here. Times are vague, so I won't read all of it. But let me start. Let me start from verse 5. So Joshua is getting basically commissioned by God. God's telling him what he's going to do. Go into the promised land, I'm going to give it to you. And then verse 5, let's start from there. "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I'll be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you.
Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in the book. All that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Now, I think, to sum this up in a few words, I think this is the how we become standing stones. This is really God talking to Joshua about, you're my people, you're going to be my witnesses, and this is how you're going to do it. And to sum up that whole section there, I think you can do it in two key issues here: trust and obey. God saying, trust me and obey me. You will be what you intend to be, what I intend you to be, what you need to be, what you were born to be, what you were created to be. Trust and obey. And in the commissioning of Joshua here, right? You're the new leader now, Joshua. Moses is gone. Moses died. You're now the guy in charge. And the two key responsibilities you have as leading my people is to trust me and to do what I tell you. Follow me. Obey me. And if we want to be standing stones, church, that's what we need to do. Trust and obey. And trusting God is easy, right? We all want to say yes, but then we kind of hesitate, don't we? Oh, don't do this that well, God. The fact is, it should be. Trusting God should be easy. Dare I say, the reason it's not so easy is because we tend not to know God as well as we should. But this is why trusting God should be easy. Because if you want to trust God, or if you want to trust someone, let's break it down this way too. If you want to trust someone in this world, you're not generally going to do it unless you know them, right? If you want to trust God, really trust God, then you need to know God. I mean, that's why unrepentant unbelievers don't trust God. They don't know Him. They're distant from Him. Now, we've trusted Him in terms of entering into salvation, but we've got to continue to grow in that trust. And you want to continue to grow in the trust, you've got to continue to grow in the knowledge of God. So how do we do that? How do we know God? How do we hear from God? How do we hear about Him and His character so that we might know who He is to understand how trustworthy He really is? You're waiting for the broken record, aren't you? It's in the Bible. Right here. This is God's revelation of Himself to us. This is God saying, this is me. Learn me. Understand me, know me, grow deep in your relationship with me. And I want to say that Joshua here is commanded to do just that. We see time and time again, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on day and night. Now, the term law here is a term for the scriptures, particularly Genesis through to Deuteronomy, which is all Joshua had at that stage, written by Moses. But this shall not depart from you. It was to be on his lips constantly. Joshua, you want to trust me? You should, and you need to know me. So be absolutely consumed with my word to the point where it's constantly on your lips. How is he to do that? Well, meditate on it, day and night. We talked about meditation some weeks ago. Biblical meditation, that is. It's to read through thoughtfully, to linger over it constantly, to dwell upon it and consume ourselves with it to the point that we are just so infused with the Word of God that it's not the emptying of our mind, it's the complete opposite. It fills our mind. The Word of God is constantly in the forefront of our minds in all that we are doing throughout our days, and therefore actually affects the very way we live, the very way we speak, and the very way we think. To immerse yourself in God, to learn about God, who He is, what He's done, and even what He's going to do. We learn about God's holiness. We learn about God's eternality. We learn about God's sovereignty, His might, His power, His trustworthiness, His faithfulness,
His love, His grace, His goodness, all the other attributes that make Him God. And we learn that being God and being all those things, He by nature is completely unchanging. He is and He always will be those. From it we learn that God keeps His word. And He's mentioned that to Joshua. He talked about the promises that He's made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Promises which He reaffirmed in Genesis 13 and Genesis 15. He swore to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant He made, by the way, with Abraham, He made with Himself. He put Abraham to sleep and he went through the sacrifices and the fire, because there was nothing higher by which God could swear by. So He's linked Himself to that. So that Abrahamic covenant, folks, is a unilateral covenant. If God breaks that, He's a liar. But we know from the Word that He's not. And so God not only makes promises in our Word, in the Word, we see that He reiterates those over and over again. And in a sense, He puts more pressure on Himself to be trustworthy in keeping them. And yet from His word, we see He does. He demonstrates time and time and time again, and ultimately through Jesus, but even after, continues to demonstrate that, and ultimately through Jesus, that He is faithful and trustworthy, therefore worthy of our trust. I was with your predecessor Moses. I'll be with you, Joshua. I said and I did, so I'm saying and I will do. My word is trustworthy and my actions proven. And so God is to be trusted when He says to Joshua, and thus by extension to us, I will not fail you or forsake you. Church, we need to trust in God. And we need to trust in God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom, like many churches are doing today. And if you want to trust in God, you need to know God. You want to trust more in God, then you need to know Him more. And you do need to know Him more. We do. It should be the constant motivation of our lives to keep knowing Him more. And why? Why do we need to trust Him and trust Him more and more and trust Him completely? I mean, we're not Joshua. We're not Israel. We don't need to cross any giant rivers to get the promised land. But we've got a house of God. We've got a place, right? And the gospel spread around the world. Why? Well, we see again, as God told Joshua, so the reason he was to trust, by the way, in Him completely was that he would be careful to do according to all that is written. The reason you need to trust me, Joshua, is because you need to obey me. Follower of God will not truly obey God, not with the right heart, the right attitude, not with the right intention, if they don't trust God. You need to do what I say. You need to do what is required of you. You need to obey. And God tells us what is required of us, folks. He doesn't shroud Himself in mystery. He's revealed Himself to us very clearly in His Word. But not only that, He's made it clear that this is it. There's no extra revelation for other super spiritual people. There's nothing more to it that we need, that we may not have, or need to find, or need to work for, or work at. We have everything here. The Scripture is totally sufficient for every spiritual need that we have as a believer and we have as a church. It's all here. That's why we say the Scriptures are totally sufficient. And take note that when he's talking to Joshua, he makes the importance of obedience to those scriptures explicitly important. Highlights it. Joshua, you need to obey me, not in part, not in pieces, not just obey the bits that are relevant to you in Israel in your time and age today, not just to the bits of it that are not offensive, not just the things you like. You need to obey the whole thing. Be careful to do according to all that is written. All of it. Every single skill. And God goes to great lengths in verse 7 to make that point, doesn't he? Be careful to obey all of it. habit, meditate on constantly. So you will not turn to the right or to the left. Not even fractionally. It's a big deal. By the way, God's statement here about obeying all the word is really the divine stamp on this, if you will, that the word or law of God is God breathed, is God inspired. He is the author. And whilst that, we could say, is just the Genesis through to Deuteronomy, which ironically is one of the most attacked parts of Scripture these days at that point, we know from Paul's writings, 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is God breathed. But this is God Himself pointing that out. Why? Because you need to obey all of them. If there was a part that wasn't breathed out by God, then that'd be the part you didn't need to obey. But because it's all breathed by God, it can all be trusted. And because it can be trusted, it must be obeyed. Church, if we want to be standing stones, we need to trust and obey God. And we can only do that if we are grounded, if we are planted, and if we are immersed in His abiding Word. That means we need to spend time in the Word of God. Folks, this should be your priority in your life. Work, family, church service, those things are important. But none of them should supersede your time with God in your Word and in prayer. Those two things should go hand in hand. Your quiet time is that important. It's that valuable to you individually, but to us corporately. As a church, we want to be standing stones. We need to have that priority right. We need to know our God so that we can trust and we can obey. Because when you fill your mind with the knowledge of God and the Word of God and the biblical worldview, you will see that those things demand obedience. And you won't do it obligatory either. You'll do it with great joy and delight. Because you know God. So it begs the question that I started at the start of the sermon today. Are we prepared to be standing stones? Are you prepared to be a standing stone? Are you organized? Are you getting yourself into a position to do that? Are you looking to do that even better? Focusing yourself on God, spending that time with God, getting to know Him more. Are you prepared? Are you willing? Are you willing to sacrifice what needs to be sacrificed? Are you willing to persevere through the hardships and the obstacles? Are you willing to humble yourself before God? Are you willing to put God first, to be persecuted for it? Are you willing to be, to some, the fragrance of life, but to others, the stench of death? Are you prepared? Folks, if we want to be standing stones, it's going to be a very hard, very challenging thing. It's going to take guts. And just like Joshua's quest across the Jordan into the Promised Land, it's going to be a challenge, it's going to take guts. What we see is no great God, we're not nearly right. But they were taking on armies that were monstrously bigger than they were, monstrously stronger than they were, in situations that were humanly impossible. And that's why God, three times in that chapter 1, that first 9 verses there, tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. Because it was going to be tough. But he knew he could be strong and courageous, because if he took up the two responsibilities God had given him, to trust Him and obey Him, then the strength and courage was there. Because when you know God, you can trust God. And that's where your strength and courage comes from God Himself. The strength and courage you need, we need, to obey the Word of God. To be standing stones. Folks, that's why cultivating your personal time with God, your quiet time with God, is so important. It's how you fulfill any and everything that He's called you to. And for us as a church, it's how we become standing stones. It's how we live out our vision statement that we want to live out. So, are we prepared to be standing stones? Standing stones, or rather to be standing stones, we must be a church that trusts and obeys God. A church that knows
God knows who he is, knows what he demands, and what he commands. Knows what he means, knows what he's calling us to, knows what it's about, and unswervingly follows all that. It means to be a church that's planted in his word. A church built on the word of God. Because when a church is built on the word of God, folks, unlike those other churches I spoke about earlier on, it will be solid, firm, and unmoving, despite what's happening in our culture, despite what's happening in our world, despite the mandates and the vaccines and the diseases that are flying around our globe. Because it will be just like the standing stones that Joshua and the Israelites put up. Solid. With God's help and God's grace, may that be what we can achieve. Amen.